following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Now we're going to come to the part of our service where we turn to the Bible, and Ed's going to come and preach to us. We're doing a mini-series just after Easter on encounters with the risen Jesus. So after Jesus rose from the dead, bumped into a variety of people intentionally, and we're digging into those. Today is the story of Thomas, and it's found in John chapter 20, and George is going to come and read that to us.
So this reading is John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. It's on page 1089 in our Bibles. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Georgia. Do keep that open in front of you. Some handouts are coming out towards you. Wonderful. Well, let's come to this fantastic passage of Scripture in John chapter 20. And I'm going to pray as we do so. Let's pray together. A little bit on from where we read. We read this in John 20. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is written so that we might believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and know life in his name. So, Lord, as we spend time in your word now, would you grow faith, trust in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Monday, I'm sure many of us saw these images on the telly or on social media or wherever it might have been. A solar eclipse working its way across North America. A stunning sight left many in awe and wonder. And right there, in the middle of the day, streaking across America, the skies turned dark. It got cold. Night came in the middle of the day for a few minutes. And it's the sort of thing that's, in many ways, it's barely believable unless you had evidence for it. And, of course, we had plenty of evidence for it. The coverage on the telly, social media, all over the papers the next day. Loads of testimony, people speaking about their experience of seeing this stunning sight of a solar eclipse. Well, this morning we're looking at an even more stunning event in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It too was a stunning sight, left many in awe and wonder. And in fact, it changed the lives of both those who saw Jesus back 2,000 years ago, but also through the centuries. Thousands, millions of lives changed. History changed. Our world turned upside down. It's kind of barely believable. A dead person coming back to life. And yet I want to show us today that there is good evidence. There is good evidence for that. We might not have TV coverage, but what we do have is loads of eyewitness testimony. We have God's word, the Bible. We have the evidence of lives radically transformed. As James said, last week and this week, we're spending a little bit of time on the back of Easter, just looking at some of the encounters that people had with the risen Jesus. Last Sunday evening, Johnny took us to Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus here in John's Gospel. This evening, we're going to be looking at Peter's, but this morning, we're looking at Thomas. And Thomas is a particularly encouraging person to go to if you're naturally a little bit sceptical. If you perhaps are someone who's suffered from doubt in your Christian life, or if you're here just looking in, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you're just looking in at this stuff, and you're thinking, is there something here or not? Well, this is a great place to be, to see how Jesus responded to the scepticism of Thomas. We're going to think about it under three headings. They're there on your handout: the skeptic, the risen Jesus, and the invitation. So first, let's think about the skeptic, who is, of course, Thomas himself. So let's give you a little bit of context here. A week earlier, Jesus appeared amazingly to his disciples. They were locked away in the upper room, and Jesus appeared to them. But one person was not there. Thomas. Thomas was not there. And we pick up the story in verse 24 that says this: now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So Thomas, he had the apostolic testimony of the risen Jesus. But, verse 25 goes on, "But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" I will not believe. And so said every skeptic ever since. Unless my conditions are met, unless I have this level of proof, whatever it might be, I won't believe, I can't believe. That is the cry of the skeptic. Now, we need to be a little bit careful not to read too much into the text here, but I think John's Gospel does give us a bit of a feel for the sort of person Thomas was, and perhaps what led to his skepticism. There are a few clues, and I think there are three particular areas to think about. One is his worldview. His worldview. Thomas, he was a first century Jew. And as such, he was not in any way expecting one individual to rise from the dead in the middle of history. Yes, they looked forward to the resurrection of all God's people in the future. But one individual in the middle of history, that was simply not the worldview of a first century Jewish person. A New Testament scholar, Tom Wright, puts it like this. He says, the early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and the meetings or sightings of the risen Jesus. Nobody was expecting this kind of thing. No kind of conversion experience would have invented it. No matter how guilty or how forgiven they felt, no matter how many hours they pored over the scriptures, to suggest otherwise is to stop doing history and enter into a fantasy world of our own. He's making the argument that this is not the sort of stuff a Jewish person in the first century would have made up. It's just not the case. It's bad history to think so. And Thomas was very much that sort of person. He was somebody, he just didn't fit with his worldview. He wasn't persuaded, even by the testimony of the other disciples. He simply wasn't persuaded. For him, the fact that Jesus died was the end of it. He's died. He's dead. That's it. It's all over. So there's his worldview. Second, we learn a little bit about his temperament. Again, we don't want to read too much into this. But one commentator says this of Thomas: he was probably someone who was loyal, but somewhat unimaginative. Where does this commentator get that from? Well, he looks at two particular episodes where we come across Thomas elsewhere in John's Gospel. One is in John 11, verse 16. And Jesus is speaking about his upcoming death. And it's Thomas, we're told, who responds to the other disciples and says this: "Let us also go that we may die with him." It's an amazing declaration of loyalty, actually. But he wasn't quite understanding what Jesus was saying. He's also in John, comes up in John 14, verse 6, before the very famous verse where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It is Thomas who, when Jesus is speaking about his death and of going to prepare a place in heaven for his disciples, it's Thomas who says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And then Jesus responds, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So can you see there's a little bit of hint there that Thomas, he's the sort of guy, he's courageous, he's loyal, but he's perhaps not joining some of the dots. Another writer says this: on the Myers-Briggs scale, he would come out as a very strong S, a sensing person. In other words, the sort of person who likes to work things out, what is true, what is not, through their senses. They like things to be tangible, to deal in facts, hard evidence. And there is Thomas saying, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." That's as concrete as it gets, isn't it? So we see something about his temperament. His worldview, his temperament, finally his heart. And this is a little bit more speculative, but it's not completely unwarranted. Why was Thomas absent from the other disciples when Jesus turned up the week before? It's quite plausible to think that he's just really struggling. He's really struggling to come to terms with Jesus' death. He's devastated by it. And so he's perhaps one of those who just takes himself off on their own to process this, away from others. Perhaps his unbelief here is a way of actually avoiding getting his hopes up. He's someone who just finds it so difficult. Jesus being risen again, that's just all too good to be true. The last thing I need now is perhaps thinking is to think that Jesus is risen and for that not to be the case. Perhaps he's sort of playing it safe, protecting himself a little bit here, trying to keep his feet firmly on the ground. There's something going on in Thomas's heart here. His worldview, his temperament, his heart. And I wonder, can you relate to any of that? Can you relate to any of that? I think we can see similar things driving modern day skepticism, modern day doubt and unbelief. There's plenty of worldview stuff out there, isn't there? It might be secular materialism. The idea that this stuff, the stuff we can see, the tangible stuff, that's all there is. There's nothing beyond that. There's no spiritual reality beyond that. And so we assume miracles don't happen. Dead people don't rise again. There's just nothing beyond the material world. That's the default position of many in our Western society, isn't it? That might be where you're coming from. We're just living in a secular, materialistic world. It might be something a little bit more subtle. Something like theological liberalism. Theological liberalism. I don't know if you come across that term. It's the idea that we believe some things about God, but not everything that Scripture's saying about God. We pick and choose a little bit because it really comes from a desire to make Christianity sound reasonable in a sort of enlightened scientific age. So it will downplay miracles. It'll be a little bit embarrassed about that. I came across this in quite a startling way reading the Church Times. I was reading the Church Times just before Easter. It was on a free deal through the month of March, and I was reading it online. And their main columnist in the Church Times, I was staggered, said this just before Easter weekend. It's coming up on the on the screen. Speaking of herself, the columnist said this: as one who regularly attends choral evensong, I find myself frequently reciting the Apostles' Creed with its ringing affirmation of belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. The latter of these is perhaps sufficiently vague not to be too much trouble for many people. But bodily resurrection is much harder. Does anyone really believe that the dead will somehow clamber out of their graves or be recomposed from their ashes and stalk about again? Well, I do. I wouldn't put it quite like that. I wouldn't use the terms clambering and stalking. I don't think that's how the Bible puts it. But the Bible, Christian, Orthodox Christian belief, does absolutely believe in the physical resurrection of all followers of Jesus Christ. One day we will be given a new body. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 says this: the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Jesus is the first. He's the firstborn. He's the firstfruits. We've been thinking about that over the last couple of weeks. Actually rose again, materially, physically, in history. He's the beginning. And his followers will follow in the new creation, when the new creation comes. That is core Christian belief. And yet, theological liberalism or secular materialism, whatever it might be, can chip away at that and bring about doubt, skepticism in one's heart. Also, I think we see perhaps people's temperaments playing out a little bit here when it comes to doubt and skepticism. Maybe this is something you recognise in yourself a little bit. You recognise that Myers-Briggs sort of idea of being more sensing. You like stuff to be tangible, this spiritual stuff. It just doesn't feel concrete enough. Maybe it's more to do with sort of, you're just more of a pessimist. That's just your sort of the way you're wired. And that sort of feeds into the heart, how we can see our hearts often lead to skepticism. That sense, well, it's all just too good to be true. There's this fear within us of having hopes let down. And perhaps in our life that's led to cynicism. And maybe we can recognise cynicism in our lives. Fear of being wrong or being seen as silly or naive. All these things, the heart, temperament, worldview, they can feed and stir unbelief. And maybe you can relate to that in a big way at the moment. As I say at the beginning, you're someone here and you're looking on Christianity from the outside. And you're just sceptical about it. This is a brilliant place to be. It's so good you're here this morning. I really commend to you the One Life course as well, to give you 4 evenings to really look into this. But it's also true to say that all of us to some degree or another, will be experiencing this. To some degree or another, we will know the reality of doubt, of unbelief, of scepticism in our life. It influences us all. Sometimes it is something we're very aware of. Sometimes it just manifests itself in just the way we live. We live as though we are doubtful, sceptical. We're sort of hedging our bets. We put our trust both in God, yes, but also perhaps our bank balance or our reputation or our relationships or our skills or whatever it might be, or the way we behave, our disobedience to God reveals within us a sort of a scepticism, a doubt as to whether Jesus really is risen, really is Lord. I think all Christians to some degree or another can echo those words in Mark's gospel of the Christian who says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That all leads to the cry of the skeptic. I will not believe. So, the skeptic. Next, the risen Jesus. The risen Jesus. It is quite extraordinary, the story, the turnaround that goes on here. You have Thomas declaring, I will not believe, and then just a few moments later, saying, my Lord and my God. From deepest doubt to the highest form of profession that we see in this whole gospel. It's kind of a model response. It's like the climax of John's gospel here. Of Thomas, the skeptic, coming before God, saying, Jesus, saying, you're my Lord. You're my God. That was an astonishing thing to say. What happened? What happened to move Thomas from one position to the other? Well, what happened is that he encountered the risen Jesus. He met the risen Jesus. Verse 26. Have a look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It's worth saying, this is almost exactly the same as what was going on just a week earlier. There's the locked room, Jesus appears, he says those words, "Peace be with you." Verse 27. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And then Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." What was it about Jesus that changed everything? I think Thomas saw, he heard, he experienced four things, four quick things. First, he sees Jesus' power. His power simply to defeat the grave. He's risen again. He's there. This is the real Jesus. He has his scars, and yet he's utterly different in his resurrected body. Death defeated. Extraordinary power. What an extraordinary moment for Thomas. But there are other things he sees as well in Jesus. One is he sees his peace. There's Jesus saying he's bringing peace. Peace be with you. And that phrase is just enormously significant. It's not simply a sort of innocuous greeting saying hi. Nor is it even a word saying, look, with my resurrection comes an absence of hostility. Sometimes that's what we think of peace being, just the absence of hostility. Actually, the biblical word of peace is shalom. That means the presence of life. The presence of life in all its fullness. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's coming, the resurrected him, he's embodying it, literally. Is the presence of life in all its fullness. He's full of well-being, would be another way of putting it, of wellness. Our culture longs for wellness, don't we? It's a multi-million, billion-dollar industry, wellness. Where ultimately is it found? Well, it's found in the risen Lord Jesus, the one who says, "Peace be with you." So we see Jesus' power, we see Jesus' peace. Third, we see Jesus' grace. It's striking, isn't it? He didn't have to do it this way. Look, he had 10 disciples who are still going strong. He could have forgotten about Thomas. He just wasn't there. Bad luck to him. But he didn't do that. He could have rebuked Thomas in his unbelief. He could have said, look, there you are. You want to see my hands and my side and all the rest of it? Well, forget that. But he doesn't, does he? He's so generous. He's so gracious. He turns up to him and says, look, put your finger here in my side. And it's worth recognizing, incredibly gracious, not cheap grace. He does confront him. He says, stop doubting and believe. But gracious nonetheless. So we see Jesus' power, his peace, his grace, and then finally his love. And I wonder if this is what seals it for Thomas. And with each of these, do you notice how it gets more and more personal? Thomas, he was all about seeing evidence. Seeing these scars. But what did he see in these scars? I wonder. Actually, what he saw in these scars is not so much proof that Jesus really was real. Of course, that was true. But actually, he saw in those scars what Jesus had done for him. Those scars testified to Jesus' love for him. To the fact that just days earlier, he had hung on a cross for him. He had died for him. It's striking. We're not actually told that Thomas actually touched Jesus' scars. In fact, he probably didn't. It would be a pretty crass thing to do when you come to that point of realization, my Lord and my God. Because Thomas seems to realize that this was personal, that Jesus was his Lord, his God, who had died for him, for his sins, who had paid the debt that he deserved. By his wounds, he is healed. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." So the skeptic, the risen Jesus, finally, the invitation. And we might read the story and think, well, this is all great for Thomas. He actually got to see Jesus. What about me? Why can't I see Jesus? We can hear the Thomas going on within us. Unless I see the scars and put my hand in the side and all of that. What's lovely here is that Jesus speaks directly into that. What have you noticed that in verse 29? He speaks to you and me directly. He says this, Jesus says, "Because, Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus, he's sort of recognizing that Thomas had a rare privilege. It was an important one, actually, Jesus knew to do, because one of the marks of the apostles, of which Thomas was one, was actually seeing, being an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. But Jesus, he's not conceding that seeing Jesus physically is necessary for belief. Far from it. He's saying, look, there is special blessing for those who have not seen but believed. In other words, for every other believer, from this moment on, more or less. John goes on in verse 30. Just turn over the page in verse 30 and see why John, who wrote this gospel, wrote this gospel. He says this, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This book, the Bible, John's Gospel that we're looking at the moment, we're told is written, it's the apostolic testimony to the risen Jesus, and we're told it is written so that we might have faith, we might believe in Jesus Christ, and we might know life in his name. And so this book speaks of that. It speaks of Jesus. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his peace, the peace that he brings. It speaks of his grace. It speaks of his love. It gives us evidence, the evidence that we need to know that he really did rise from the dead physically. That this is not some sort of simple metaphor of new beginnings or anything like that, but actually this is an event in history. There's so much evidence in the Bible from this. I love this quote. I've given this before, but I'm going to give it again, from Peter Williams, who's a New Testament scholar. And he speaks of just the sheer amount of evidence of Jesus' appearances to his disciples after his resurrection. This is what he says. "The resurrected Jesus is recorded in Scripture as appearing in Judea and in Galilee, in town and countryside, indoors and outdoors, in the morning and in the evening, by prior appointment and without prior appointment, close and distant, on a hill and by a lake, to groups of men and groups of women, to individuals and groups of up to 500, sitting, standing, walking, eating, and always talking. Many are explicitly close-up encounters involving conversations. It's hard to imagine this pattern of appearances recorded in the Gospels and early Christian letters without there having been multiple individuals who claim to have seen Jesus risen from the dead." That is the testimony there of Scripture, isn't it? Testimony of Scripture of Jesus' multiple appearance. That testimony is there for us so that we might know that Jesus in his power really did rise from the dead and defeat death. God's word testifies to the peace that his kingdom brings. A peace that we can know in part now. What can we know now as Christians? We can know the peace of being forgiven, of guilt being lifted from our lives. We can know the peace of having a reconciled relationship with God, our Maker. We can know the peace that comes from being given meaning and purpose in life. Those are available for us as Christians now. And in fullness of time, in the new creation, we'll have the peace of resurrected bodies that know no death nor decay. God's word testifies to the peace that Jesus brings. God's word testifies also to his grace, to his gentle invitation to all of us. I love these words of Revelation 30. Jesus saying this, and he says this to each one of us. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Finally, God's word testifies to his love, that Christ died for you. And not just died for the world, though he did, he also died for you, for each one of us individually. In a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper is a great reminder of this as we come up one by one, individually, to receive the bread and the wine, which reminds us that Christ, his body was broken for you. His blood was shed for you. And actually, this morning, we're going to do it a little bit differently from how we normally do it. I'm going to hand out the bread, and others are going to hold the wine, and you can come and help yourself to that. And as you come and take the bread, and as you come and receive the wine, we're going to say, Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you, by which we mean for you individually. That is what Thomas realized Jesus had done for him. That is something we can know. Christ has died for us. So as we finish, we're going to turn to the Lord's Supper in just a moment. But I just want to say one more thing. If we're struggling with that, if we're a skeptic, looking in on Christianity from the outside, or if we are a Christian but we are struggling with doubt, as I say, we all do in one way or another. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Well, can I encourage us to keep coming to God's word by his Spirit, to immerse ourselves in it. I love this quote from Glenn and Emma Scrivener, writing about this. They said this: since faith is embracing Jesus, in times of doubt, I don't need more faith, I need more Jesus. And I get more Jesus through preaching, through scripture, through the sacraments, through prayer, through community. Then maybe even in spite of myself, my faith is revived. One of the saddest things about Thomas was that he isolated himself. He took himself away from his disciples. And that did not help his doubt. Can I encourage you, don't isolate yourself in your doubt. Rather, come in. Come into the gathering. Come into the church. Come in with other Christians. Come before God and his word. Enjoy the Lord's Supper. Enjoy singing his praises. Enjoy the blessings of prayer and Christian community. And there we meet Jesus. We meet Jesus, the one who brings us peace and grace and love and power.